open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We do have a saying in this church: you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Now we're going to have to add sing. That was worth it just to hear you guys singing a cappella like that. If you're wondering what had happened, I had left my notes in the back. And didn't realize it until I got out here. So, okay, that being said, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, the armor of God. Hear now the inspired word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially on this important topic of spiritual warfare, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then that, Father, that we would put on this armor, that we would be prepared for the battle that we face every day against the evil one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a few weeks ago, we began our study in the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. And if you remember in that introductory message, I quoted Sun Tzu, the author of The Art of War. Remember, that was written in the 6th century B.C., and it is still considered to be a classic work on warfare. It demonstrates that the principle that the more things change, the more things stay the same. We've all heard that, probably quoted it a few times. And when it comes to warfare, while weapons and equipment of our warfare have changed drastically since the 6th century B.C., the philosophy and the strategies to win war have really not changed that much. Remember, Sun Tzu is still studied in most of the war colleges. And the reasons and motivations for war remain the same. Greed, hatred, envy, power, political boundaries, and other reasons. That hasn't changed since the beginning of time, has it? Our next piece of armor demonstrates this point very clearly. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In the days of Paul, the breastplate was designed to prevent injury from the sword or the spear or other such weapons. And as we will see, it was an essential piece of the armor. After the advance of technology and weaponry and guns and bullets were invented, the old style of armor became ineffective and was actually for many years just discarded. But then with the invention of bulletproof materials, body armor has once again become a part of the soldier's equipment. And not only soldiers, but our police officers as well. And the stories abound as how body armor has saved the life of whether it be a police officer or one of our soldiers. Last week we saw that Paul began his exposition on spiritual warfare by telling us to be girded with truth. We called it the belt of truth, and we talked about how that was an essential foundational piece of the equipment of the soldiers of the Roman Empire days. The second piece of the Christian armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, why the breastplate of righteousness? Well, first thing we need to understand is there are two basic ways that righteousness is used in Scripture. And first is when we talk about what is righteous, we talk about the inherent characteristic of God being righteous. And secondly, the righteousness that is required of mankind by the Word of God. It is because of the inherent righteousness of God that He judges in perfect righteousness. So the second quality of righteousness we see is intimately related with the first. You can't really separate those, though they can be distinguished. And as we have seen in so many of our messages and studies of the Scripture, that no man can attain to God's standard of righteousness in and of himself. That is what dooms mankind. It is what separates him from God. As Paul stated in verse 23 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But God's righteousness has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And so mankind can be saved and then can put on righteousness. Now, the commentators are divided over what Paul means in this section concerning the armor. Is Paul referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ, or is he encouraging us as Christians to develop a righteous manner of living? I'll tell you right up front, I believe it includes both. I believe that they are inseparable, and you can't really talk about one without talking about the other. We cannot possibly hope to live any kind of righteous life apart from the work of God in us. That being said, there's another issue that I want to raise with you this morning. And that is this. Many people do not understand what the Bible means by righteousness. And so before we examine the armor per se, I want to examine the question, what is the righteousness of God? And as I do periodically, I want to begin by saying something that it is not. And the first thing I want to say that it is not the holiness of God. Now, righteousness and holiness are related, but they're not exactly the same thing. And, you know, unfortunately, we have a problem in defining holiness. The word is used in different ways in the Bible. In Scripture, things can be holy. Places can be called holy. And the basic definition of the word holy as used is means to be set apart, to be consecrated. Therefore, we see many references to holy things and holy places in Scripture. For example, the tabernacle was holy. The utensils in the tabernacle were considered holy. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. Just ask Uzzah if you doubt that. Mount Sinai was referred to as the Holy Mountain. Prophets were called holy men. But all of that merely signifies that they were set apart for a certain service. There was nothing inherently different about any of these people that we would call holy men, or these places, or these things. Yet this is a very legitimate use of the word holy. But if we do not understand that when holy is used of God, it is used in a different way, it can mislead us. How do you define the holiness of God? This is one of these questions that has baffled theologians for the ages. Some try to describe holiness as purity or perfection. Some define it as goodness, and it is often confused with righteousness. Now, let me say this. It includes all of these things, but it is really much more. And in many ways, the holiness of God defies human definition. In fact, R.C. Sproul, in his book entitled The Holiness of God, you know how he defines it? He calls it the mysterium tremendum. That means literally the awful mystery. The concept of God's holiness is so far above us that in many ways it remains a mystery to us. And that is because God is transcendent. God is not like us. As his creation, we reveal some of who he is. We are said to be created in the image. We are image bearers of God. But we fall far short of his glory, as Paul says in Romans 3. And the best we can do, instead of trying to define words, which is an effort in futility to define holiness, is to see how God has revealed himself in his holiness to us in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. This portion of Scripture is worth reading over and over again. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see a parallel passage to that in Revelation chapter 4. And then one more even. Remember when Moses was on the mountain? And he asked that question, "Let me see your face." And remember what God says, "You know, I'd give you almost anything, Moses, but that I can't. For no one can see my face and live." And so what he does is he hides Moses in that cleft of the rock. And he passes by, and Moses gets a reflected glance of the backward parts of God, and he is overwhelmed. His face actually shines because he has come near to the glory of God. So much so that he frightens the people and has to cover his face when he comes off the mountain. Now, each of these examples, we get a picture of the great an awesome God who is so far above us that we can't comprehend him. And that is the best way we can try to understand the holiness of God. Another helpful way to understand his holiness is to see how men responded when they were exposed to his glory. What was Isaiah's response? "Woe is me. I'm ruined." You know, literally, it means, "I am coming apart at the seams." And he pronounces a curse upon himself. And he saw himself and describes himself, I have unclean lips, I have a dirty mouth. Moses comes down from the mountain, and the people are terrified. "Get away from us." And that's only the reflection, the results of a reflected glance. Moses was instructed to build a barricade around the mountain, lest anyone come too close. Even the utensils were considered holy, and there was a procedure for the priests to follow, lest they die. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron his descendants throughout all their generations. And this fear, this reverence and awe that we should have for the holiness of God is not relegated just to the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews cautions us in chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire, verse 29 says. And just to make sure that we get the point, two verses later, the author says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet we hear people today talking about Jesus and God like he's somebody. This is the holy God. If you remember, we have seen over and over again that it was because of God's holiness that God had to pour his wrath out upon sin. And see, and this is where God's righteousness comes in as well. We see God's righteousness coming out of his holiness. But there's another characteristic of God that is often confused with righteousness, and that is his goodness. But I want to demonstrate that that too is not his righteousness. In fact, Thomas Manton said this, referring to the goodness of God. He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality in God. It is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition to him. So no subtraction from him. Wow. Now, I could actually paraphrase that with every other characteristic of God. God's goodness is everlasting. Psalm 52:1, the goodness of God endures forever. God's goodness goes right to the heart of his perfect nature. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Pink said, there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. God is summum bonum, that's Latin for the chiefest good. You know, the original Saxon meaning of our English word God is good. That's where it comes from. God is not only the greatest of all beings, but he's the best of all beings. All the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted from the Creator, but God's goodness is underived, for it is the essence of the eternal nature. As God is infinite in power from all eternity, before there was any display thereof or any act of omnipotency put forth, so he was eternally good before there was any communication of his bounty or any creature to whom it might be imparted or exercised. Therefore, the first revelation of this divine perfection was in giving being to all things. It was an act of God's goodness. Psalm 119:68 says, "Thou art good and doest good." God has in Himself an infinite treasure of all blessings enough to fill all things. Therefore, all that God does is good. All that comes from God, His decrees, His creation, His laws, His providences, cannot be otherwise than good. Remember what was said at creation. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So that the goodness of God is seen first in creation. And the more closely the creature is studied, the more the goodness of God is apparent. Let me quote from Pink again on this topic. He says, "Take the highest of God's earthly creatures, man. Abundant reason has he to say with the psalmist, 'I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well.' Everything about the structure of our bodies attests the goodness of their maker. How suited the bands to perform their allotted work. How good of the Lord to appoint sleep to refresh the wearied body. How benevolent his provision to give unto the eyes lids and brows for their protection, so we might continue indefinitely." But God's goodness is not limited just to mankind. It is exercised toward all his creatures. Psalm 145, verse 15. "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and you give them their meat in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Whole volumes have been written to amplify this very fact. Whether it be the birds of the air, the beasts of the forest, the fish in the sea, abundant provision has been made to supply their every need. God gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136, verse 25. "Truly the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Psalm 33, 5. But then we see the goodness of God and his mercy. It is seen that when man transgressed the law, he did not annihilate him completely. He didn't strip him of every blessing and every comfort and pleasure. He was gracious even in his meeting out judgment. Pink again says, "Instead, he ushered in a regime of a mixed nature of mercy and judgment. This is very wonderful if it be duly considered, and the more thoroughly that regime be examined, the more will it appear that mercy rejoices against judgment." James 2:13. "Notwithstanding all the evils which attend our fallen state, the balance of good greatly preponderates it." But his goodness is mostly shown in Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4. It was the sending of Jesus that caused the angels to proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Luke 2:14. There can be no question but that the goodness of God, from man's perspective, reached its epitome in Jesus Christ. Because if God had left it all to us, sinful man would perish. God is perfectly good in all his ways and mostly in the salvation of men. But yet some rail against him because he doesn't save all. Instead, men should respond in praise to the work of salvation, for God's goodness is shown in it. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107, verse 8. Yet gratitude is often withheld from our great God simply because his goodness is so constant and so abundant. God's goodness is taken for granted because it is so common. It is not felt because we daily experience it. Even as we read in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness or forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Summing up this goodness of God, Charles Spurgeon said this: "When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same." And so we come now to the righteousness of God. We briefly examined his holiness and his goodness. And while we see that they are closely related to his righteousness, they're not exactly the same. In fact, let me say this. The concept in Scripture that most clearly shows his righteousness and can be intertwined with it and intermixed with it is his justice. In fact, the most common Old Testament word for just means straight. The most common New Testament word means equal. But in a moral sense, they both mean right. Therefore, when we say that God is just, we are saying that he always does what is right, what should be done, and that he does it consistently without partiality or without prejudice. And in fact, it's interesting. If you look at our English translations, the word just and the word righteous in many cases are identical in both the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, sometimes the writers or the translators of Scripture have translated the same word just and the same word righteous in two different places. What does that mean? It means that essentially they're the same thing. It has to do with God's actions. They are always right and fair. God's righteousness or justice is the natural expression of his holiness. If he is infinitely pure, then he must be opposed to all sin. And that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of his creatures. When we read that God is righteous or just, we are being assured that his actions toward us are in perfect agreement with his holy nature. But here's a very important point. God's justice or his righteous actions are mandated from his by his holy character and nothing outside of him. And this is a very, very important point. Let me say that again. When we talk about God's actions, they are mandated by him and him alone and nothing that is outside of him. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. And I know I've been giving you some lengthy quotes, but this is very, very important. Here's what Tozer says. "It is sometimes said, justice requires God to do this, referring to some act we know he will perform." Now listen to what he says. "This is an error of thinking as well of speaking. For it postulates a principle of justice outside of God, which compels him to act in a certain way. Of course, there is no such principle. If there were, it would be superior to God, for only a superior power can compel obedience. The truth is, there is not and can never be anything outside of the nature of God which can move him in the least degree. All God's reasons come from within his uncreated being. Nothing has entered the being of God from eternity. Nothing has been removed and nothing has been changed. Justice, when used of God, is a name we give to the way God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, he is not doing so to conform to an independent criteria, but simply acting like himself in a given situation. God is his own self-existent principle of moral equity, and when he sentences evil men or rewards the righteous, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself. That is the God we serve. And I hope you could grasp that. I know it gets a little deep, but that is God. Righteousness and justice do not define who God is. God defines what righteous and justice is. And you can actually say the same for all the other attributes of God. God is not defined by mercy, grace, goodness, holiness. God defines and determines what those things are. And relating to our text, God sets the standard for righteousness. And he has set the bar at a place that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Perhaps one of the best examples of God's righteousness in judgment is found in Genesis 18, which we read earlier. God had already determined what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he allowed Abraham to bargain with them. He knew that Abraham's efforts were futile. But I think that one of the reasons God allowed him to bargain as he did was not only to show him that there were not even 10 righteous men in that city, but that his justice and his righteousness is clearly shown. God was not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. The fact is, he would have saved both cities if there were 10. God was not playing games with Abraham. He was teaching him a lesson in righteousness. And that is clear in that Lot and his family were spared even when the cities were destroyed. But notice what takes place in the verse before God comes to Abraham. Remember, God knew what he was going to do. And what he proposed to do was righteous and just. But God wanted Abraham to be a part of what he was doing. If God was to act justly, he was simply acting consistent with his other character. But involving Abraham was also consistent with his covenant with him and the goal of the covenant. So listen to what he says. God's purpose for calling Abraham and making his covenant is spelled out in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 18. Listen carefully to the scripture. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And look at what it says. By doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Notice, the purpose for him bringing Abraham into covenant was to bring him so that he would keep the terms of the covenant and he would teach his children after him to do righteous and justice. Now here's the point. Not only was Abraham supposed to do this, but he was to teach it to his offspring. To teach them about righteousness and justice. Righteousness is the divine goal for Abraham and his offspring. Now this is clearly seen in all of the prophetic words to the people of Israel. I'm going to give you just a couple. When the prophets boiled down the essence of what it meant to be a follower of Jehovah, it was that men practice righteousness and justice. Look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. What does he say? I reject your festival, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Whoa! These are all things they were commanded to do. But what was the problem? They were corrupt. Look how he finishes. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And then couple verses that should be very familiar to most of you. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God is not interested in a legalistic keeping of the law, as though one might make himself righteous by doing so. God is interested in men seeking to know the heart of God and pleasing Him by doing that which delights and that which He does. Isn't that what we saw in the life of Christ? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the era of the Pharisees with all their external striving for righteousness. And He says, and they'll never arrive at it. For righteousness is that which is inward and not outward. It comes from the very nature and character of God Himself. And so for all their man-made rules and regulations, the Pharisees were never made righteous. The Beatitudes are the essence of the inward character that can only come with a heart transplant. When God takes away that stony heart and gives you the heart of flesh. The fact is, the ministry of Jesus was primarily exposing the fallacy of these false external attempts at righteousness and showing that true salvation could only come from God Himself. It is what caused Him to make the bold statement that He was the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father in any other way. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ is the greatest example of righteousness and justice. So maybe now we can see why Paul tells us next. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. If we are to be able to stand firm, remember we're commanded to stand firm here, against the powers and the principalities, the rulers of the darkness, we must first stand firm in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We cannot stand firm without it. If you don't have your sins forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you don't have that breastplate on. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ can bring us safely into the heavenly places. Secondly, we are told in Scripture to live righteous lives through the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So as Christians, we have the ability, through the work of Christ imputed to us, to put off the old and put on the new. That is putting on the righteousness of Christ. Notice that the way Paul writes this text, he says, having put on. He's talking to Christians. The only people who can put on the righteous breastplate are those who have truly been born again. And are working day out, putting off the old, mortifying the flesh, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul uses the breastplate for righteousness. The breastplate in armor protects all of the major vital organs. It's all here. It protects the soldier from mortal wounds. And enables him to stand firm against tremendous forces from the enemy. Remember, this is spiritual warfare we're talking about. The enemy is a liar, deceiver, accuser of the brethren. By living a life of righteousness, putting on that breastplate, you will not be hurt by the fiery darts thrown at you. You are girded with truth, protected by God's righteousness, worked out in your own sanctification on a daily basis. So let me ask you a question. Have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? The answer to that question tells us what your eternal destiny is. For only the righteous will enter the kingdom of heaven. So once again, are you righteous? And if you think you are, what righteousness are you relying on? Man's righteousness falls short. We've seen the Scripture tells us. How many righteous are there? Not even one. No, not even one. Not only is there not one, but there's none who seeks after him. All have turned aside. According to Isaiah 64:6, all of the righteous deeds of men are as filthy rags. And so we fall short of the glory of God in and of ourselves. Our self-righteousness does not help one single bit. It is only the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by the grace of God through the finished work of Christ on the cross, that merits anything before God. By his blood, he takes away our sin and gives us his righteousness. If you're not a Christian, you do not have the breastplate of righteousness to protect you. You are easy prey for the enemy. I would urge you this morning, repent of your sin. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. Christian, you have already been saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you are told to put on the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, that personal righteousness that separates you from the world. And as Paul said in this epistle, that means that you are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in him. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And Father, even as we've delved into some of these discussions this morning concerning your holiness, your character, your attributes, we walk and tread lightly, Father, for we know that your holiness is the mysterium tremum. And so, Father, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we would truly come to understand all that you have revealed about yourself. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that this morning you would take away their stony heart, give them the heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for all who do, Father, may we truly be taking up the armor of God. May we be girded with the truth. May we have on that breastplate of righteousness to protect us, that we would stand against the evil one. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.